Well, a major word for our study this year is context. We are studying Scripture in context, and it's not just verses dropped out of the sky, chapters dropped out of the sky, but it's part of a great story, a true story, but everything is connected together, written by one author. Most people don't know the context of the Ten Commandments. I don't mean most people in this class, I mean probably in this country, people know how many commandments are there. They know, even if they've never looked at the Bible. They know nothing really about Christianity, but they'll know, yeah, the Ten Commandments. But what is the context of the Ten Commandments? And then how does that relate to us? So we're going to be looking at that this morning. Our section is Exodus 19 through 24. And I should have enough of these handouts for everyone. You know, it's the trade-off here is the noise or the air. So we go air? Good. The context of the Ten Commandments is not just the book of Exodus, although that's part of it, but it goes back to Genesis. So let me just review real quickly what we've done in the last, since the beginning of September. We started this study September 1st. God created this world. He created a good world. He created a world that would display His glory. At the pinnacle of His creation, the last thing that He created was man and woman, and He made them in His image. That is, like Him. To be like Him. To display His glory. To rule over His creation as like sub-rulers. He's the ruler. He's the capital K king. But they're the little kings. They're to rule over His creation, to subdue His creation. Man decided he'd rather be God. In the garden, Adam and Eve rebelled against God, said, "We don't think what you want is best for us. We'd rather make our own decisions." Since that time, God has been at work, let's say, until where we are today, which is at Mount Sinai, not the year 2000, although that's true too, but He's been trying to redeem His creation. And when I say trying, I don't mean trying like trying and fail. I mean we see Him working with individuals. We see Him preserving a godly line in the midst of increasing corruption and wickedness. We see Him sparing Noah. We see Him choosing Abraham. Why? Chooses Abraham and his wife. They're finished, right? They're done. There's nothing. They don't have children. They're going to die. And so God chooses them to do a miracle, to give them a family, to give them a multitude of descendants, to give a land for those descendants, so they have a place, a piece of land to rule over. Why? To bless the world. Abraham was promised that he would be a channel of blessing to the world. His descendants would be God's means of blessing the world. So, how does that connect to where we are today? Abraham's family goes to Egypt. They're in slavery. They become a nation, millions of people. And God redeems them. He brings them out, this is last week, of slavery. And He meets them at Mount Sinai. And that's where we are right now. He meets them at Mount Sinai to establish a relationship with them. When you think about Ten Commandments, the first word that probably comes to your mind is law. That's not the most important word. Today's study is not about law. It's about relationship. God establishing a relationship with His people. There is law as part of that. But that's not the primary, that's not primarily what's going on. What's primarily going on is God coming down, literally, coming down to his people and proposing a relationship, proposing a covenant, a commitment, whereby this people, this nation, would be God's special nation to bless the world. It's very important. You don't miss that point. God chose Israel to bless the world. God gave them the Ten Commandments to bless the world. Exodus 19. We're at Mount Sinai. I brought a few pictures of Mount Sinai just to kind of set the stage. It's a real place. The Israelites are camped around this. At a real time, I'm just going to turn this light off for 2 minutes. And then we'll turn it back on. If this projector comes on, anyway. Oh, I hit the off button. The on button works better. We're not absolutely sure where Mount Sinai is. Moses didn't, like, leave a sign. But this is the traditional place where the Israelites went. It's been traditional means ever since the 300s after Christ. People have thought this is Mount Sinai. We don't know how much earlier. But this will just give you a picture for the setting as we start to read Exodus 19. We're studying today 19 through 24. We're going to focus on chapters 19 and 24. Those first and the last of that. Oh, that doesn't look... Oh, yeah, that's right. There we go. Okay, so this is a view of the plain, the flat area below Mount Sinai, where, according to tradition, they camped. It's big. It's open. There's more to it than you can see from this angle. This is just what I could see from the place I was standing. Here's another picture from up on Mount Sinai itself, looking down. And there's more but I wanted you to kind of get the perspective of what it would be. Kind of, and I'm not at the top of the mountain, but you get a kind of a sense of how the plain is down below. And this is a little what is it? Like a village or. So it kind of gives you a sense of scale there. And then another picture of the area where the Israelites were, and now looking up, Jebel Musa is the Arabic name today for this high point, 7,500 feet elevation. Jebel means mountain, and Musa means Moses. So the mountain of Moses, or this is the traditional Mount Sinai. This picture is not taken from the bottom, but it's actually taken from almost near the top, about two-thirds of the way up. There's a little spring resting point, and so this is kind of give you an idea for the last ascent, and there's a little chapel up on top there that has been built to remember that, and there's that chapel up again. You get an idea for the terrain, this granite rock, and now at the top, this chapel building that dominates the peak and looks over the mountains of Sinai. It's not the highest mountain around. There is another higher mountain nearby, but this is the tradition, and it's next to the plain, and it could well be the place if you ever get over there for a visit and you go with a tour group. The big thing to do is to climb up the mountain starting about 2:30, 3 in the morning and see the sunrise. So it takes a few hours to climb up, especially in the dark, and then it's a beautiful sunrise over the granite mountains of Sinai. Leave you with this picture here of, I didn't take this one, this is 100 years ago, but it's nice because before the things were built up around, you kind of get a sense for what it would be like looking up the mountain from the Israelites' perspective. And of course, Moses first came here, he came here before he brought the Israelites. He was tending the sheep. And God appeared to him in the burning bush and says, you're going to bring people back right here. And this kind of gives you a sense of what that would have been like.
How do you hike up that thing in 2 hours in the dark?
There's a trail.
Sit tight. I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, the trail's, you know, around on the side there. And you can do it. I mean, I do it in about an hour in the light. I don't like to climb in the dark. I don't know if I've ever climbed up in the dark. I've spent the night up there. So that's which is nice because you see the sunset and the sunrise.
Not digress, but in the flow of the story, when they get there to that valley, they put borders so that the people couldn't get up to a certain point. Is that like the base? Or I had trouble kind of figuring out.
Yeah, it seems like, I mean, if this is the right place, then I would picture, you know, right along the bottom there. So the people are on the flat area, and then the mountain is off limits.
Except the elders went up a
right
little bit.
At one point.
But not
there's
all
a series
the way
of ups and downs, and one time that,
okay,
that's right. And there's a, even there, I'm not going to talk about a lot of the details,
right,
and we're kind of skipping the historical sorts of questions on this study, but yeah, Moses is going to go up all the way. It's kind of like the Holy of Holies. The elders, 70 elders, and Aaron and his sons are going to go up kind of part of the way. That's almost like the outer, the holy place, and but then the people are in the court outside. So those zones of holiness that we see in the tabernacle, we even see it here when they're meeting with God on Mount Sinai before the tabernacle was ever built. Next week will be the tabernacle. Exodus 19, the children of Israel are at the base of Mount Sinai. God has fulfilled his promise that he made to Moses. He's going to bring him out of Egypt. He's going to bring him back to that very mountain, and he did. And now it gets good. It gets very important. And if you are highlighting verses in your Bible, and I'm not telling you you have to mark up your Bible. I personally don't mark up my printed Bible. But key verses in the book of Exodus is 19, 5, and 6. Those would be ones that I would highlight. There are three verses I highlighted in the book of Exodus. It would be Exodus 6, 6 through 8. This one right here, 19, 5, and 6. And then next week, come back, because we'll be talking about Exodus 34, 6, and 7. Those are really just critical. And they're actually, now that I think about it, they're all statements by God. Those are the most important verses in the book, in my opinion. So, the Israelites are here. Moses goes up to God. And this is what God tells Moses to say to the people. Verse 4 through 6 all go together. So you can highlight verse 4 too. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Stop. What? Summarize that. What is that? What is verse 4 saying? This is your past, right? This is our past relationship, Israel. You've seen what I did for you. That's not irrelevant. In fact, that's supremely relevant, because now we're in the present. Okay, so given the past, what now? Which is, by the way, how all of us live every day, right? Reflecting on what God has done for us, and on that basis, are we going to trust him for today and tomorrow? God says to Israel, you've seen what I did. I brought you on wings of eagles. The army, with all of their equipment, they're at the bottom of the sea. You, with nothing, are here. I brought you through a waterless land and I gave you water. I brought you through a foodless land, I gave you food. I carried you on eagle's wings. Now verse 5. Now then, if, it's only two letters, this is important. This is a conditional arrangement. This is a contract. This is a two-parted agreement, a two-parted covenant. This is not like, remember the Noahic covenant? What was the Noahic covenant? God says, I will, there's no if, I will never flood the world again. Doesn't matter what Noah thinks, doesn't matter what Noah does, this is what God promises to do. I'll put a rainbow as a sign of my promise. What about the Abrahamic covenant? Does he remember the word if in there? I will give you a multitude. I will give you land for your multitude of descendants. I will bless those who bless you. And you will be a blessing to the whole world. I will. No ifs. This God will do its promises. It doesn't depend upon the recipient, but not here. Here, this is a two-part arrangement. If you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. I looked up the word treasure there. It means treasure. It's in context of David or Solomon, I forget exactly. I looked, it was about a week ago when I looked it up, but it's David talking about my treasure. I think Ecclesiastes is in there too, Solomon talking about his treasure. God says, I will make you, children of Israel, my treasure. You obey me, keep my commandments, you will be my treasure and possession, although the whole earth is mine. Which is important for a few reasons, right? This isn't a national God looking for a people like the Philistines, they have Dagon, and the Ammonites, they have Molech. This isn't, you know, one national God kind of flip. God says, no, I am the creator. I own the whole world. I could have any people. I choose you. But I don't choose you so I can only be a national God for you. Read the rest of the verse. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Thought much about what that means? I don't know how much that phrase has been in your thinking. I don't remember hearing a lot of preaching about it. Kingdom of priests for me is a very common phrase because I used a textbook for years and will continue to when I return to teaching a course on the history of ancient Israel, Samuel King's Chronicles, and the name of the textbook is Kingdom of Priests. It's a good name for the history of Israel because that's what God made them to be. And right here, there's only mentioned, this phrase is only one time in the Bible, it's right here. It's at the very foundation establishment of this covenant, this relationship between God and the nation of Israel. You will be for me a kingdom. You know what that is, okay? They are a kingdom, but they're going to be a kingdom, a nation of priests. And this doesn't mean, we have within the 12 tribes, we have a priestly tribe, right? The Levites. What God's saying here is, all of you are going to be like Levites to the world. That's the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant. That's why all these laws, what this is all about. So that you can mediate between all of the other people in the world and me. If you read for this week, the sections I recommended, Exodus 19 through 24, you saw Moses being a mediator, right? You saw Moses going up the mountain. You know, God talked to Moses. Moses goes down. Moses talks to the people. Moses goes up. God talks to him. Moses goes down. Moses talks to the people. The people say, yes, well, everything you say we'll do. Moses says, okay, I'll take that up. He tells God, oh, this is what the people say. Moses is acting as a priest, which, by the way, Psalm 110 this morning. Don't skip the big service. Very, very, very important passage of Scripture, Psalm 110, in which God says to his king, you're going to be a priest. And we know who that is. That's Jesus. Jesus is a king and a priest because he's going to mediate for his people. Well, here God is saying, Israel, all of you are going to be priests mediating between me and the world. Now, to do that, you have to be a holy nation, right? That's the next phrase here. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It's unthinkable that God would be represented by an unholy nation. Okay, so what are the Ten Commandments about? What is like the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, which we are not going to cover very carefully in the coming weeks? If you want to really study Leviticus, you're going to have to do it on your own because we're not. Not because I don't like it, just time and other pressures. But that's what is going on. God explained to his people what's required for them to be a holy nation so they can be God's representative and mediator to the world. See how important this is? See how you can't skip this? See, everybody knows the Ten Commandments, but if you don't know the context for the Ten Commandments, you're missing something. You're likely to misunderstand or misapply. The Ten Commandments were not given to the church. They were given to the nation of Israel right here at Mount Sinai. So that Israel would be a blessing to the world. I don't know if I'm going to say anything more about chapter 19, because I got to make it through here. About chapter 20, read now. I'm not going to go through the Ten Commandments. You've heard them, you know. You've been in the church, you know, all your life, many times. But think about now. Actually, I have to go back on this one thing I want to say in chapter 19 that ties into that. When God says to Moses to say to the people, if you'll obey, you'll be my kingdom of priests, Moses goes down and he tells people that. And then what? Very, very important. Verse 8. The people all responded together, we will do everything Yahweh has said. They agree. It's not just God forcing himself on the nation. God does initiate, and that's important. But the people accept. The people say, absolutely, we're in. You carried us on eagle's wings. What else could we want? We accept everything you say we'll do. So then when God says, here are the Ten Commandments, the first one says, you shall have no other gods before me. He's saying, you're going to be loyal. You can't make this agreement with me, make this covenant by which I am your God and you are my treasured possession, and then you go off with some other god. I mean, that won't work. See how that makes sense as part of this covenant relationship. And then he says the next command, you don't make for yourself an idol. You can't reduce me to some physical object. You can't believe that I am contained in a statue. That's a whole other thing that's going on here, and I should say a word about that too. How does God present himself in chapter 19? That's not a trick question. He presents himself as a redeemer, yes. I'm looking for what affects your five senses.
Cloud.
A cloud. It says that they looked in lightning. They saw, I don't remember which verse this is, but it says, and there, Mount Sinai, all of it smoke. As if to say, well, there's mentions cloud one place, it mentions smoke in another place. You have cloud, which goes with the lightning and the thunder, and you have smoke with the fire. If you're standing here, you're hearing it. Like last night, you get the big, any of your 2-year-olds keep you up in the middle of the night? No? Our 2-year-old doesn't like the big bang noises. These guys standing here, they're hearing the thunder. They're seeing the lightning, the fire. They're smelling, probably. I mean, they're trembling. That's what it says the response is. But what I... The when I say, how does God present himself to them as an awesome God, as one, as Hebrews would later say, chapter 12, as a consuming fire, not a plaything, not something you can just make a statue and we'll call you, that'll be like the representative for you. That's a joke. How could you possibly ever make a golden calf and think that represents the one, the great one, who came down and shook the earth? It talks about earth shaking too. So, okay, at the end of the Ten Commandments, verse 18. Well, here, just to say it explicitly, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet. By the way, that's not a human trumpet. That's God's trumpet. Probably an angel, doesn't say, but blowing it. And it was pretty loud. If they could hear the trumpet with the thunder, it says, they saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. And God, that's exactly what God wants. He wanted them to be afraid. He wanted them to be in awe. The one they're making a covenant relationship is not like one of the gods in Egypt. This was the holy, awesome God who created everything. And so what do they say to Moses? Speak to us yourself and we will listen. Do not have God speak to us or we will die. by the way, I think it's not 100% clear, but it seems to me that these Ten Commandments were spoken by God so all the people could hear. Unlike the rest of it is God speaking to Moses. Moses goes down the mountain, he says, this is what God said, and then he writes it down. That's what's going to happen from the rest of chapter 20, 21, 22, 23. Moses goes down, this is what God told me. The people say, oh, that's good, we agree. And then Moses writes it down. This part here seems to be loud voice from the sky, God saying, I am Yahweh, your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And the people say, we've had enough of that. We are terrified. And I don't think that's a wrong response. I think it's a recognition of the greatness of God, which is foundational. Everything here is foundational, but that's certainly foundational too. And when we think about our relationship with God, the church's relationship with God, well, I think some people kind of skip right by this part of the scripture. What fear? God's my buddy. And not to deny, there is a sense of a personal relationship and a joy that's part of, but there's also the same God who is a fearful God that we worship and serve in fear. In fact, what does he say in verse 20? 20:20 now. Do not be afraid, God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. God wants them to remember this. He wants them to remember who he is. Okay, I'm going to go to chapter 24. Any comments or questions?
I have a question about 21:10.
No. Well, I don't know.
It sounds like two wives to me.
Yeah, I don't want to get into the details of the particular laws. It says if he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and whatever rights. Yes. It's talking about two wives. And Jesus addressed that. Real nice that Jesus answered this question for us when he said God accommodated the Israelites in the marriage laws. And so it's particularly talking about divorce. I think it's Matthew 19. And they say, well, why, you know, why, I think the Pharisees are saying, well, why did God allow them to get divorced? And Jesus said, because of the hardness of their heart. So you have situations here already where people have non-ideal marital relationships, and God's not overturning all of that. That's and situations too with servants and slaves, where I think God allows that to continue.
Deuteronomy 24.
On the divorce. The law about the divorce, where Jesus says that was because of the hardness of hearts. But there's a principle there that God's law worked with the nation as they were to some extent. So. Right. Yeah, and let me say, before we go to chapter 24, it does remind me of something with how do the Ten Commandments fit with the commands, like the one Dave just asked about, in chapters 21, 22, 23. What is called, I don't know if you've heard of this, have you heard of the term Book of the Covenant? That could be used in other contexts or senses, but specifically right here, the Book of the Covenant is a book. They didn't actually have a book back. They didn't bind books until about the time of Christ like that. But a document, a scroll, that gives what God said to Moses in chapters 20 through 24, or 20 through 23, rather. Those four chapters are the Book of the Covenant. They begin with the Ten Commandments. Then they continue with specific laws. In fact, there are two kinds of laws, and without getting too detailed here, the first type of law is what's called apodictic, which is a kind of law which is thou shalt not fill in the blank. It's a principle, essentially. The other type of law is after the Ten Commandments, and you have all these other laws, like if a man sells his daughter as a servant, this is casuistic or case law, which is to say, if this happens, then do this, which are developments of the apodictic laws, the Ten Commandments. Or say it this way. God first gives the Ten Commandments. That's like, and I think I put the, included the quote in the handout, that's like the Constitution that we have. If you compare to the United States, the Ten Commandments are like the Constitution, which gives the basic framework, right? The legislative branch, executive branch. It doesn't give all the details. That's, is the quote here? Yeah, the top of page 2 is a long quote that gives this analogy. But then all the legal material, all the what Congress passes or the courts decide, that's all going to be the case law, which follows the Ten Commandments. And then say, how does Leviticus relate to that? All of that is just further development of, so the Ten Commandments then opens up into the Book of the Covenant, which then opens up into the laws in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We will be spending 2 more weeks on the Mosaic Covenant. Not just today. Next week, we'll be looking at another aspect of it through the end of Exodus and also Leviticus. We're not really going to talk much about Leviticus, but you could read that if you wanted to. And then the week after, we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy. So this isn't all we're going to do. This is absolutely and utterly foundational to the rest of the Old Testament, right? What is Samuel, Kings, Chronicles? What's all the history? It's a history record of the covenant relationship. All of it comes back here and says, now wait a second, you people said all that you say we will do, but they set up high places, right? So it's a history of covenant, it's a history of God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness. That's pretty much Samuel, Kings. What are all the prophets? How do the prophets all tie into this? All the prophets, except maybe like Jonah would be an exception, but although Jonah has another role, but I'll just leave that for now. All the prophets are saying, come back to the covenant. You said, we agree, so obey, right? That's Isaiah. That's, now, not to say that there's not other things going on in there, like the future revelation of God's plan. Like, in fact, I know you can't obey because your hearts are sinful, so I'm going to bring someone who can obey. And so we're going to be looking at that in the course of our study as we continue our way through the Bible. Chapter 24. This, you know, and here's the thing too. In my thinking, you're reading through the Bible, right? Probably many of you, most of you have read through the Bible. Or at least you got this far before you quit, right? And you're cruising until you get to Exodus 19. And then you hit 20 and you're still okay because it's the Ten Commandments. And then you hit 21 and it's like, if a man does this and the servant does that. And then your eyes start to gloss and your mind starts to drift. And at that point it's easy, I think, to miss some key points. Now, I'm not saying that there's, you know, the laws aren't important, but for hinge points, for, you know, critical moments in redemption history, you could miss chapter 24. So we're going to go slow right now. And in the time we have, 5 minutes, that, you know, 4 or 5 minutes. And look at this. Moses, has been given the Ten Commandments in the Book of the Covenant. And in verse 3 it says, he went and he told the people all the Lord's words and laws. That, by the way, the word, the Bible doesn't call them the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? Doesn't. It calls them the ten words. And that's what it is here. All the Lord's words, that's the Ten Commandments, and His laws. That would be everything after that in the Book of the Covenant. And they responded with one voice, everything the Yahweh has said, we will do. Now, they said that before, didn't they? They said it at the beginning when God says, if you'll obey me, I'll make you a kingdom of priests. And they say, we're in, we agree, we... So now they've said it twice. And that kind of strengthens the relationship, doesn't it? It kind of says, yeah, like, this is for real. I mean, you said it before God gave all these commands. Then He gave the commands, and you still said all that the Lord said we will do. Look at verse 7. What are they? Well, maybe I should... Let's wait until we get there, but you'll see it again. Verse 4. So, since the people have agreed, verse 4, Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain. And he set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He doesn't set up a stone for God. God can't be represented in a stone. But he has one side of the treaty party is the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes. And he sent young Israelite men. There are no priests yet, right? He hasn't chosen the Levite tribe to be the priest. So he has some young Israelite men. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to Yahweh. Moses took, watch this, half the blood and he put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Okay, so half of the blood is sprinkled on the altar. The other half is in bowls. We're going to see what happens to that in a second. He took the Book of the Covenant and he read it to the people. And they responded, we will do everything Yahweh has said. We will obey. Okay? This is agreement. Covenant, commitment, lasting, binding, and a very, very good thing. To be chosen, to be God's treasured people. And then what happens? Verse 8, Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people. Now that may strike you as a little bit strange. We've never seen Pastor Jeff with a bowl of blood. You know, that would get on your clothes, right? That would be a very memorable occasion. You would never forget this blood stain. So you would remember. But this is a good memory. This is the high point of your life. When the God of the universe made a covenant with you. But the blood, which comes from a dead animal, is a very powerful symbol of the nature of that binding relationship. By the way, well, I don't know how to finish this here. He says, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and he said, this is the blood of the covenant that Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all these words. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. Okay, these are the representatives of the nation. These are the elders, the leaders who meet with God. They see, now, what do they see? It's not clear. It's probably very fuzzy above the pavement. They can see a pavement. They can see where his feet are. Above that, they know they're seeing God, but they certainly don't describe it, and I would guess based on some other passages, other descriptions in the Bible, that they don't... You know, God, of course, doesn't have a body. But whatever representation he had, they knew they were seeing him, but probably wasn't real clear to them. And then verse 11, this is interesting too. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. Why does it say that? Because you would expect him to. If anybody sees God, he's going to knock him down. But God did not. This was the covenant treaty ceremony. Right? This is the signing of the documents. This is the establishment of the contract. And I use these synonyms. I realize some of them are, you know, not perfect, but I think collectively they can help us to understand. They saw God and they, watch this, they ate and drank. They have a meal with God. They sacrificed the animals, they sprinkled the blood, and then they ate the food with God. This is a little bit strange to us because we don't live in the ancient world, but that was there were a lot of covenants in the ancient world. A lot of covenants made between kings and their people, and this is like that. God's basically saying, "Hey, I'm your king. You're my people." Just like in other, you know, the Hittites and other people would have these covenant relationships, and they would conclude the signing of the covenant with a meal. That would establish. Okay, so I saw the communion set up in the sanctuary for this morning. You might think about, I even put a question here on the going further section about similarities, comparisons between when Jesus ate the sacrificial lamb with his disciples in the upper room and he said, "This is the new covenant." What are the connections there? And I'm not answering that question, and I think probably some of what you will think is wrong, probably. We'll try and get to that later on. I don't think the new covenant actually is established today. I think it was ratified, but not established. But in any case...
Before you go, so just so I can get the visual right, Moses and the 70 elders plus, they go up halfway or to the not Holy of Holies, but to the Holy. And that's where it's only the 70 that really see God.
Right.
And eat and drink with.
That's right.
So the rest of, like us,
yep,
are hanging out with the sheep down at the bottom. And
yes.
They've just gone up into this cloud.
Yes.
And that's it. So it would be like Jeff goes out for, you know, some.
Yeah, they're meeting the elders. Yeah. The elders go up. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
But they're the representatives. They come back down. They communicate everything. And it's very careful. Whenever it doesn't say, "And the elders all said, what you say we will do." It doesn't say that. It says three times in chapter 19 and twice here. All the people responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Okay, so I think that our time is up, and I think I got the main points I wanted to. Let's leave you hanging. Right, for next week. At the end of this chapter, God's going to call Moses back up the mountain. Say, there's more I have to tell you. And he's going to reveal to Moses, this is what I want you to read this week. He's going to reveal to Moses how he can come and live with them. How can he do it? He can do it if they build him a special tent. And there's altars, everything just right. God can actually live in their midst. While God is explaining that to Moses for 40 days, what are the Israelites doing at the bottom of the mountain? The same Israelites who said, "All that you say we will do." Unbelievable. They're on their honeymoon. And what are they doing at the bottom of the mountain? Let's close in prayer. Father, we are amazed at how you work. We appreciate the opportunity to reflect too on your majesty, your character, your awesomeness. How you revealed yourself at the mountain. You are the same today that you were on that day back then, and you are just today as fearful and awesome. You don't come to us in thunder and lightning, but you are no less awesome. And we thank you for this very special relationship that you made with Israel, by which you intended to bless the world and by which you have blessed the world. And thank you for, we got a lot more to study and learn there. Thank you for what's ahead of us in the Bible. But we can just thank you right now that you have blessed us with salvation, with deliverance from slavery, just like the Israelites, because of the way you worked with and through Israel. give us wisdom this week. Give us worship. May we worship you in our hearts, not only this morning, but all week. Bring glory to your Son, accomplishing your purpose on this earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.